It seems as if every generation receives from the previous generation a set of worship practices. People grow up accustomed to doing things a certain way, and all the while assuming that this must be the way it has always been. And few stop to ask the question, how did we get here? And why is it that we do the things that we do? We receive from the generation, the previous generation, the practices with few questions, if any. And our theme this afternoon is the question regarding the use of musical instruments in public worship. Musical instruments in public worship. And let me say, be very so that you're clear in your minds as to where we're going here. We believe that the Lord has given us musical instruments as a tremendous gift to be enjoyed as a part of the Christian life. These things are lawful for us to both use and enjoy in our normal Christian walk with the Lord. The question we're asking here is, what is their use, or what does the Bible say about the use of musical instruments in public worship? That's the question, in public worship. And in asking that question, we are not interested in the first instance, we are not interested in tradition, whether it be our tradition or other people's tradition. We're not interested in pragmatics and all that comes with that. We're interested this afternoon in what God says. The Bible, Scripture alone is our standard. And whatever the Bible says and whatever the Bible requires, let us hold fast to that at any and at all cost. And so we're going to turn to the Bible, to God's Word, and to apply ourselves with some diligence, I hope, to seeing what Scripture says about the use of musical instruments in public worship. And in many ways, we're going to be more painstakingly didactic this afternoon than I would normally be in a typical sermon from this pulpit. But it's with the express purpose of demonstrating clearly and I hope persuasively from Scripture what the Bible says, so that we're clear that the Bible, and we're going text by text of what the Bible teaches on this matter. Well, I have four headings this afternoon, four headings. Briefly, we're going to speak about the divine law of prescribed worship, something which will be reviewed for most of you, if not all of you. Divine law of prescribed worship. Secondly, Old Testament teaching with regards to the use of musical instruments in public worship. Thirdly, New Testament teaching regarding the question of the use of musical instruments in public worship. And then fourthly, we're going to seek to address objections to the things that we will be considering under the previous points. So first of all, point number one, divine law of prescribed worship. Really, there are two fundamental principles that undergird our study, or should undergird any study of this kind, and will undergird our study here this afternoon. We captured it last week in the phrase, last Sabbath afternoon, the phrase, the pure simplicity and purity of worship. That phrase, simplicity and purity, brings together two important biblical principles. The simplicity of worship refers to everything that we covered last Sabbath afternoon from Hebrews under the title Heavenly Sanctuary. There we saw the glory of the New Testament worship in contrast to the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. And so there's a simplicity that God has established in the fulfillment of all of the typology and figures of the Old Testament. The second principle is God's rule, or God's law, with regards to what is done in worship, which is usually called in our circles the regulative principle of worship, something which all of you have been thoroughly schooled in and understand the biblical basis for. And it's that second principle that we are going to be considering very briefly by way of review here, having covered last week's sermon, the first principle regarding simplicity. What do we do in worship? And there have been two answers to that question historically. The first is, whatever is not forbidden in worship is permissible. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. And then the Anglicans, who were middle road Protestants and who took much of what Rome had, also adopted it, as did the Lutherans. And it's the position of most of evangelicalism in our own day. Whatever is not forbidden is permissible. But then the second answer to the question, what do we do in worship, is only what is prescribed is permissible. In other words, if it's not prescribed, it's forbidden. And that is the position that the Bible teaches, we believe, firmly. God appoints, God prescribes, God institutes, God ordains, God commands, God sanctions what is to be done in worship, full stop. End of story. That's the position that has been the uncontested position to our contemporary setting by all of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches throughout history, and is, of course, embodied in our Westminster Confession and catechisms. Let's just very briefly, by way of review, for those of you who are less clear about this principle, we could preach a whole or a few sermons just on the regulative principle, but let me remind you of the biblical basis. It's rooted, of course, in the second commandment, Exodus 20. The first commandment teaches us who we're to worship. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship. And God is the one who ordains what we are to do. You see this coming out in places like Deuteronomy 12, and really the whole end of the chapter, but it comes to a climax in verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Every act of worship must have a divine prescription, and we must be meticulous in doing what God appoints. And the passage says there are to be no additions, no subtractions to what God says. You see this principle being violated under the Old Testament. Most familiar incident of this would be in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, where we read this: And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them of his censer, and put fire therein, put incense thereon, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Notice this passage doesn't say that they were killed because of a lack of sincerity. It doesn't say that they were killed because they did something that was forbidden. The passage says that they were killed because they did something which God had not commanded them. They offered worship which God had not appointed or sanctioned. You say, well, Pastor, you know, God's not wiping out tons of people today that do the same. Well, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit and they were killed. The Lord doesn't need to continually repeat His judgment in order to establish the point. The point stands. And though the judgment is not recurring every time there's a violation, the Lord has shown us His will in the matter. Same thing, the principle can be seen in the New Testament, of course, because of the fact that it's rooted in the moral law of God. It continues as binding under the New Testament. And there are several passages, places like Mark 7, where Jesus is speaking to the contrast between tradition and scripture. And those who were holding fast to tradition, he says at the end of verse 6, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 9, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye, and so on. There are a number of passages that reinforce the regulative principle, the divine law of prescribed worship in the New Testament as well. But this is just a reminder of this second principle. In the words of John Knox, all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express command is idolatry. Idolatry is doing in worship that which God has not prescribed for us. Just like in salvation, we don't come to God on our own terms. We don't come to the Lord with our own stuff. We come to God in salvation with what He has provided for us in access to Him through the saving work of Christ. So in the end of that salvation, which is worship, we don't come to the Lord with whatever we feel like or feel our hearts tickled by. We come to God only with what He has appointed and provided for us to worship Him with. So just a brief review of the divine law of prescribed worship. Now the question that is before us and that we want to give the bulk of our time to this afternoon is the question of the use of musical instruments in worship. And brings us to our second point, Old Testament teaching. Old Testament teaching. Let me say, we are not going to be considering those references in the Old Testament to instances of the private use of instruments or instances where there were civil or national celebrations or other such things. What we're interested in is specifically the question of their use in public worship under the Old Testament. Now let me remind you as we begin, have your Bible handy, and because we're going to be looking at a pile of texts here. Let me just remind you that the worship of the Old Testament primarily centered around the tabernacle to begin with, and then the temple after that. And in both instances, though we had tremendous, meticulous detail and all sorts of pomp and circumstance that was incorporated into both the tabernacle and temple worship, nevertheless, every single detail of that worship was prescribed by God. Let me show you in Exodus 25, verse 9, it says, "And then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders." I'm sorry, verse 20. Exodus 25, I apologize, verse 9. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Going on down to verse 40 of the same chapter. "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." The Lord's saying to Moses with regards to the tabernacle, every jot and tittle, every detail is to be specifically as I intended it. You see this throughout the description of the tabernacle, chapter 27, verse 8. "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." That reference is often repeated as they're going through and describing each portion of that. Same thing is seen with regards to the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we read together last week. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 12. We read 12 and 13. "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord." Verse 19. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Tabernacle, temple, everything is spelled out in excruciating detail by divine inspiration. All right, then, let's look at the use of instruments in this public worship. Turn with me, first of all, to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps." You can jump down then to verse 10. "Also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." Here's the first instance we see. Number one, there's divine command. God says, use instruments in connection with your worship. And specifically, it was to be trumpets. And more specifically, it was to be silver trumpets made of one piece. And it was to be used in connection with the tabernacle. And it was to be used in connection with the sacrifices, blown over top of the sacrifices. Divine command, silver trumpets, tabernacle, sacrifices. That's what we learned from the first instance. Turn with me in your Bible, if you please, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15. Verse 12, to start with. And said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Verse 24. And Shebaniah, and Jehoshaphat, and Nathaniel, and Amasai, and Zechariah, and Benaiah, and Eleazar the priest, did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom, and Jeniah were doorkeepers for the ark. What do we see here? It was the Levites who were specifically commissioned to use instruments, and they were using them before the ark, which was the symbol of God's presence as it was brought in. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. Chapter 25, verse 1 as well. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and it goes on. Well, what do we see in both of these instances? Not only were the Levites appointed, but it was certain Levites, a certain class, certain families of Levites. So, if someone in Israel said, from another tribe, you know, I feel like I'm going to start playing the guitar in the temple service, they would not be allowed. No, it was the Levites that were assigned it. Now, if Larry the Levite decided he wanted to play the guitar in the temple worship, he would not be permitted to do so unless he was a Levite that belonged to a certain family of Levites, a certain class of Levites, certain Levites, not all the Levites. You'll notice as well, it wasn't that they could choose from a wide selection of whatever they wanted, of any kind of instrument. God specifically prescribed, these are the instruments that you can use, that you will use. So not any instrument, only the ones God prescribed. Not any person, only certain families of Levites. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And it came to pass, when the priests were come up, were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, same families, folks, being arrayed with white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, same instruments, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounded with trumpets. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. They lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, and so on. And it goes on. So here we see the same thing. It was a certain class of Levites, the same families that were mentioned earlier that were using the instruments. Chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 20 and 2,000 oxen, so on. Verse 6. And the priests waited on their offices, Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. And then it goes on. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat, and so on. What do we see here? It's the Levites that are using the instruments. It is taking place in the temple, and as we saw earlier, it's taking place, as it was with the tabernacle, in connection with sacrifices. So just like the tabernacle and the temple, it was in connection with sacrifices as well. Second Chronicles 29, verse 25. Your fingers are going to get plenty of exercise this afternoon. 29:25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the seer, and Nathan the prophet. So was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So we see it's Levites who are playing instruments by divine command. It goes on. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with trumpets. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began, also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. The Levites in the temple, in connection with sacrifices being played, along with the sacrifices being offered. So it's the soundtrack, if you will, for the offering of the sacrifices. Now, what's interesting is that you can go on, and we're going to do this, in both Ezra and Nehemiah, very briefly. Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the same thing. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Ezra, I want you to notice something here. Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And it goes on to say that they sang all of these, that they used these instruments in connection with the singing, and so on. Notice this. Yes, it's the Levites. Yes, it's in connection with the temple. But what's striking to me is, over 400 years later, at 400 years after what we read earlier in Chronicles, they are still following as strictly, with meticulous detail, there 400 years later, during a time of Reformation, as they were in 2 Chronicles. Notice, they're using the same instruments that God had ordained at the time of David. And it's the same family that's still playing the instruments. Asaph, one of the families that had been set apart, reading 1 Chronicles 15, 19, and so on. It's the same family using the same instruments over 400 years later in a time of Reformation. Nehemiah chapter 12, 36, and 30, verses 35 and 36. I know that this may seem somewhat tedious, but I want to make sure that you feel the weight of scriptural evidence. And certain of the priests, the sons, with trumpets, and then it gives this whole list of those, and it says, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, before them. Verse 43 says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, and for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And so here you have, again, time of Reformation, Nehemiah. The Levites are using the instruments of worship in connection with sacrifices and so on. Not any person could play. Only certain families of one tribe, the Levites. Not any instrument could be played. It was the silver trumpet with Moses, and it was string instruments and psalteries and cymbals with David. Not organs or pianos or violins or six-string guitars or drums or whatever. Specific prescription for specific instruments. Let me summarize, all right? Five questions summarize the whole of what we've just seen in breakneck speed in this Old Testament data. Number one, why were instruments used in the public worship of God? Because God commanded them. Number two, what was used? Well, specific instruments were prescribed by God. We've already noted those. Number three, when were they used? They were used in connection with the sacrifices. Number four, where were they used? They were used before the ark, in the tabernacle, and in connection with temple worship. And who was it that used them? It was only certain families of the Levites who were of the priestly order, not any proficient person that felt like playing instruments. Now, the point is this, very clearly and succinctly. You cannot find one instance of non-ceremonial, non-priestly or Levitical, non-symbolic use of instruments in Old Testament worship. There are no instances of non-ceremonial, non-priestly use of instruments in Old Testament worship. That's the conclusion we reach under this point regarding the Old Testament teaching. So as a precursor for our New Testament teaching, let me just say this as a precursor. The synagogue, in contrast to the temple, was very different. The synagogue was non-ceremonial, non-typical, non-symbolic. It did not have all that went with the what was specifically attached by God to the worship services of the temple. In the synagogue, which the early church would have been accustomed to, there was the a cappella singing of the Psalms. The fact is that synagogues did not introduce any instruments until the 19th century. And even the strict Jews to this present day will not use them because they see them restricted to the Levites and to the temple system. The early church, as you know, attended the synagogue early on and grew out of this. But let's go on thirdly to the New Testament teaching. We have to say this to start with. We're not dispensationalists. What God laid down in the Old Testament continues today. Unless it has been abrogated. Unless it has been modified. So everything you see in the Old Testament is going to continue right in the New Testament unless God has changed it, unless God has caused it to cease. So it doesn't have to be repeated in the New Testament to be legit. It has to be put away in order not to be legit, in order to cease. So we have this divine prescription that was tied, which tied instruments in worship to the priestly order of the Levites in the tabernacle and temple in connection with the sacrifices. What does the New Testament teach about this ceremonial worship? Well, here we go. You see, in the Gospels, to begin with, in the Gospels, Jesus, in that well-known account, John 4, verses 19 to 26, here's Jesus in his interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And in verses 20 and 21, we read this: "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem," this is the woman speaking, "is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He goes on, verse 23 and 24. "But the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus is predicting a change. He's saying there's a time when Jerusalem will not be of significance, and with it the temple and everything else that belongs to that. That's going to be put away. That's going to be replaced. And those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. Professor John Murray said that someone should do their PhD on this passage in connection with the regulative principle, which no one's done so far. Hebrews chapter 8. We looked at this last week. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there was priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." So here the author of Hebrews is saying, this ceremonial worship served as an example and as a shadow of heavenly things. Verse 2, pointing forward to that true tabernacle that Jesus now inhabits in heaven. In chapter 8, verse 13, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Saying it's fading, it's going. Chapter 9, verse 9. That, speaking of, first of all, you go back up to verse 5. Remember, we looked at all of this last week. Verses 1 to 5. It ends at the, you have this list of the treasury of all of the ceremonial worship in verses 1 to 5. And he ends, verse 5, "of which we cannot now speak particularly." In other words, I'm spelling out lots of details here, but I'm not going to give you every detail. You get the point. This whole package of ceremonial worship is what we're referring to. Verse 9, "which was a figure for the present, for the time then present." So it's described here as a figure. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. It's a shadow, not the image. Verse 4 similarly goes on in the same regard. This is the New Testament teaching. Ceremonial worship has been laid aside. Now Paul found himself combating and contending against those who came to be known as the Judaizers and the Judaizing heresy, who wanted to take ceremonial stuff from the Old Testament, wed it with all that God had given to us in Christ in the New Testament. And that's Judaizing, to take the ceremonial and bring it together with this. You look at Paul confronting this in Galatians 4, verses 9 through 11. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you your labor in vain. He's rebuking them for going back to the weak and beggarly elements, trying to bring in ceremonial system into New Testament practice. Same thing seen in Colossians 2, fighting the Judaizers. Verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are the shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Later on, verse 23 accuses them of will worship and so on. In each of these instances, he's saying, look, these things have been put away. The whole ceremonial system was a type pointing forward to the fulfillment in an antitype. It was a symbol pointing forward to reality. It was a shadow pointing forward to the real thing to come in the New Testament. And as we saw length last Sabbath afternoon, in the New Testament, we do not deal with symbols. We deal with realities. Ceremonial system is put away. We have a heavenly sanctuary with the realities of the glories of Christ's presence, the fullness of the Spirit, and worship transpiring at the very throne of God Almighty. Ceremonial worship with its temple and sacrifices and altars and priests have been abolished, along with the candlesticks and the bowls and, yes, the musical instruments as well. They have been abolished under the New Testament. You see the point. The point is that the Lord has abrogated the whole ceremonial system. Well, maybe the Lord, after he did away with the whole ceremonial system, reinstated just instruments but nothing else out of the ceremonial system. Well, is that true? No. Are instruments reinstated after the ceremonial system was abolished? No. You can't find a shred of evidence. To the contrary, what do we find? Hebrews 13, verse 15, speaks of a new kind of sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? The sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God. In the New Testament, it's the fruit of our lips. It's sung praise that the Lord is looking for, this sacrifice of praise. The Lord doesn't need an inanimate object like an organ to give him praise. He's looking for the fullness of the Spirit enlivening the hearts of redeemed sinners who sing with all of their strength and bodies to praise the God of heaven. Some have noted that in Ephesians 5, verse 19, where it speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs making melody in our hearts, that the etymology of the Greek word is plucking the strings of the heart. It fits anyway with the imagery of what's given to us in the New Testament. There is not a shred of biblical evidence of instruments in worship at all in New Testament worship. Nor is there a shred of evidence in secular record, or in archaeology, or in anything else. Was there singing? Yes. Were there instruments? Emphatically and absolutely no. The only biblical basis one would have is divine prescription. And the only prescription given was for those who were Levites of a certain family with prescribed instruments. At best, people could say, well, I'm of the family of Asaph, and I'm playing the instruments that God had prescribed. Even if they could do that, which they can't, it would be of no avail because the New Testament put away Levites and the temple and sacrifices and instruments. And so it is Judaizing. It is a Judaizing heresy to employ them in the New Testament. At least Rome is consistent. Rome brought back the priesthood and altars and sacrifices and the mass and all sorts of get up and vestments and priestly robes and candles and everything else. At least they're consistent in their practice. Listen to what Calvin says with regards to that. Tons of Calvin quotes. I limited myself to two for time's sake. In popery, there was a ridiculous and unsuitable imitation of the Jews. While they adorned their temples and valued themselves as having made the worship of God more splendid and inviting, they employed organs and many other such ludicrous things by which the word and worship of God are exceedingly profaned. Elsewhere he says, from this it appears that the papists, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. Several other things could be said. You see the point here that this has been laid aside, the Bible teaches us. Well, fourthly, objections. Fourthly, answering objections with the time we have left. Well, first of all, under the idea of objections. The first thing that the most popular objection, especially for those who are newcomers to the whole question, is nobody does this. This can't be right. I mean, this is, comparatively speaking, very few practice this. No instruments in New Testament worship. It's a minority position. The point is, it's weird. It's weird. Nobody does it. How can it be right? So that's the first objection. Well, the answer to that, obviously, the answer is that we don't determine our principles by a head count. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when all the other Israelites were taken a bow under the authority of the king's edict to bow down before the idol, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't scratch their heads and do a quick head count and say, you know what, fellas? We're in the minority. We must be wrong. They must know better than we do. I think we'll take a bow with them. They kept on their feet. And because of faith in what God had said and because of a vigilance to do what the Lord said, they stayed on their feet and refused to take a bow when all the rest of the Israelites were doing so. So we don't determine our principles by a head count. Having said that, let me go on to say this. History places the advocates for the use of instruments in worship in an extreme minority. History places them in an extreme minority. We may seem a little out of place today, but the record of history is quite the contrary. The early church fathers condemned instrumental music, including Augustine. You had all the way up to the time of Aquinas. Aquinas was still saying it's Judaizing to bring instruments into public worship. The first instrument came into public worship. The first recorded instrument was not until the dark night of the Middle Ages under the tyrannical grip of the papacy and popery. That's when it first came in. At the time of the Reformation, what happened? The whole Calvinistic wing of the Reformation unanimously rejected it. You know, you read Calvin in his commentaries, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of quotes where he is blasting the use of instruments in the Psalms and 1 Samuel and Jeremiah, all up and down throughout his commentaries. He's going after them. The same thing, you could see it on the continent. The French Reform took that position, and the Dutch and the Swiss and so on. They all rejected it. Zwingli rejected it. John Knox in Britain. John Knox wrote against instrumental music as a Judaizing error. You come to the next generation. The Puritans were unanimous, friends. It wasn't like, well, you know, a couple of strange radical ones, fanatics. The Puritans, from Matthew Henry to John Owen, all held the position. It was unanimous. At the time of the Westminster Assembly, what did they do? They appointed that the organs in St. Peter's, St. Paul's, and Westminster be ripped out. The Puritans tore the organs out of the churches. You read John Owen, and he wrote a ton against instruments, not only in his book on volumes on Hebrews, but elsewhere. He wrote a lot condemning instruments. Same thing north of the border. Scottish Presbyterians, the Covenanters, were all unanimous. Rutherford wrote against instruments. George Gillespie, both wrote against the use of instruments in worship. My friends, it was the same with the Baptists. From John Gill in the old days, all the way down to Charles Spurgeon. That's right, there in London, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, this humongous congregation, Spurgeon would not let an instrument into that church under any exceptions. They sang a cappella, even among the Baptists. Jonathan Edwards had no instruments in his church. The fact is that no Presbyterian from the time of the Reformation to the end of the 19th century, there were not a single instrument in Presbyterian churches. And at the end of the 19th century, the best and brightest were in fierce opposition. Within the Southern Presbyterian Church, Robert Louis Dabney wrote against the instruments in worship, which we'll come back to in a few moments. Thornwell wrote against them. Palmer was against them. Thomas Peck wrote against them. The best, most definitive book ever written from a Reformed Presbyterian perspective was by a South Carolinian. John L. Giraudoux, Southern Presbyterian, wrote the best book to date against the introduction of instrumental music in Presbyterian churches. It's the same in the Northern Church. Charles Hodge, men like J.W. Alexander, they were against it. You know what the argument was in the Southern churches for bringing it in? We got to bring it in for popularity purposes, because we're losing our young people to the Episcopals, the Episcopalian churches. What exegetical argument that is. Dabney said in his conclusion of his piece on instrumental music, "Such has been the creed of all churches and in all ages, except for the Popish communion, after it had reached the nadir of its corruption at the end of the 13th century and of its prelatic imitators." There you have it. 19 centuries, basically. 19 centuries without instruments in worship till the turn of the 19th to the 20th century. So much for the minority position. But the objection is, it's weird, very few are doing it. And at the end of the day, my answer is to the law and to the testimony. Let us go to the law and to the testimony, Scripture alone. Let us give ourselves submission to the authority of God's Word. The second most popular objection among conservative Presbyterians whose desire or idea of Reformation and worship is to return to the traditional worship of 1950s American Presbyterianism, the most popular argument that these folks use is that it's a circumstance. Instruments are a circumstance in worship. And let me explain what we mean. They're a circumstance in worship. Reformed writers have historically made a distinction between elements and circumstances in worship. It's really a common sense notion. An element of worship is an act of worship. Preaching, prayer, reading the Bible, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are all acts of worship. These are elements of worship. And circumstances, which our confession refers to in chapter 1, has been defined as an inseparable adjunct to worship. That is to say, something that is common to all civilized society. The important word is necessary. Something that is necessary to have worship at all. And from Gillespie to Thornwell, they all define it in terms of something that is necessary to have worship at all. And again, this is common sense. The biblical principle is let everything be done decently and in order. And so circumstances of worship would include a time. We have to all get here at the same time. Can't have people showing up all throughout the day. You have to have a place. You don't want to show up all over town. Circumstances, the time we meet, the place we meet, whether we have chairs, if so, what kind, pews or chairs or whatever, whether you wear blue socks or black socks or tan socks to church would be a circumstance. Whether you use a microphone, is it needed to be able to project the noise so that everybody can hear or not. These are all circumstances of worship. So things are done decently and in order. Well, what happens is people say, we really want instruments. We're used to it. We've got to have them. It's a circumstance. That's what we'll consider it, a circumstance of worship. All right, what's the answer to that? Well, the first answer, the most obvious, what should be obvious answer is, God does not view instruments as a circumstance. The Bible says that instruments are an element of worship, not a circumstance. That's all that really needs to be said. We saw from Scripture in the Old Testament, God ordained it, prescribed and appointed particular types of instruments to be employed. He viewed instruments in worship not as circumstantial, but as an element of worship. That all by itself should stand. But then secondly, it doesn't meet the biblical and historic definition of a circumstance, because instruments are not necessary, as 19 centuries of the church has proven. They are not necessary to have worship at all. Now, some people will say, well, it's like a psalm book, you know, that's circumstantial. You know, it gives you the tunes and so on. No, because the organ is just dependent upon the tune as the singers are. It's not the organ that gives us the tune. The organ gets its tune as well as the singers from what's in the psalm book. The point is, the argument is like this. Instruments are helpful in singing, therefore they're legitimate. Well, that's a bad argument. That's a wrong argument, because it's on faulty assumptions. The Bible doesn't teach us whatever is helpful is legitimate. If it's a circumstance of worship, it would have to be, it is absolutely necessary to have worship, therefore it's legitimate. But it's not absolutely necessary, therefore it is not legitimate. So it doesn't even meet the definition of what a circumstance is. The bottom line is that God views it as an element of worship. Thirdly, three more brief objections. Thirdly, well, we need to consecrate every talent and service in the service of God. And so, you know, little Jane is, Susie or whoever, you know, knows how to play the piano. We need to give her opportunity to serve the Lord. This is an opportunity for her to serve the Lord with her talents. You know, my wife, as all of you know, come from professionally trained, you know, classical musicians. And it never ceases to amaze me that somehow we've picked this one category of music and said, elevated it and said, it's got to have a place in public worship in order to be serving the Lord. It seems to me absolutely ridiculous. Why don't we say the artist, he's to serve the Lord. So he's going to get up and paint religious paintings for us in the worship service. Or, you know, I have gifts as an auto mechanic, so I'm going to bring in and tear an engine apart in the worship service as an act of worship to illustrate something, an object lesson for you in our worship of God. Or I'm an athlete, so I'm setting up a basketball hoop in here. We're going to raise the ceiling, and I'm going to slam dunk the basketball, you know, in worship to God in the middle of the worship service, because that's the talent that God has given me, or whatever. No. Yes, we're to consecrate whatever talent God gives us in the Christian life to serve Him. But just because God's given us talent doesn't mean that it belongs in the worship service. It only belongs here if God has prescribed or appointed it, if it's sanctioned to be here. What about, fourthly, the book of Revelation? Now, Pastor, the book of Revelation teaches that there are instruments that are mentioned there. For example, Revelation chapter 14, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now there you go. We're supposed to be heavenly minded. And we want God's will done on earth as it is done in heaven. In heaven, we see in Book of Revelation instruments being used. Therefore, we should be able to use them in New Testament public worship. Well, the answer to that is this. The references in the Book of Revelation only confirm and strengthen the argument that they are temporary ceremonial symbols. Why? Because if you want to understand the book of Revelation, and perhaps you surely have been told this, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you better have a thorough and deep knowledge of Old Testament typology and symbolism. Because the book of Revelation is packed full of Old Testament ceremonial symbolism. You have Babylon and Megiddo and the Lamb and Temple and Ark and Jerusalem and altars and all sorts of other stuff. The book of Revelation uses that graphic, vivid imagery, which is familiar to the people of God from the Old Testament, to communicate divine truth in that New Testament book. Let me give you an example. We have in the book of Revelation the use of incense. Chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, those are instruments, and gold and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, none of my friends, whom I love dearly and respect and esteem highly in the Lord, who use the book of Revelation, want incense in their New Testament worship. They want to, bottom line is, you can't have your cake and eat it too. But the point is, what do we see? In the book of Revelation, it's using incense. And what is it a picture of? The Bible tells us. It just told us. It was a picture of the prayers of the saints. Well, where did it get that? It got it from the Old Testament. Look with me at Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, this is an original to the book of Revelation. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation is using the Old Testament symbol. And incense was an Old Testament symbol of prayer. Instrumental music was an Old Testament symbol of praise, of joyful, triumphant praise. You see this in Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord with cymbals, praise the Lord with string instruments, praise the Lord with all your strength, and so on. It was an it was a symbol of joyous and triumphant praise. So the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is using that temporary ceremonial symbols to communicate divine truth. Advocates who want instruments have to take altars and incense and everything else that's found in the New Testament, which, as we saw earlier, would be Judaizing to do so. Fifthly, lastly, last argument is, what about the book of Psalms? God has given us a permanent, inspired manual of praise, which we are to use to the Christ's return. And we sing in those psalms about musical instruments. And yet we sing a cappella. What about that? Well, just as we don't throw out the book of Revelation as having no New Testament relevance to us, just because it utilizes the ceremonial symbolism of the Old Testament, we say, no, Revelation is New Testament stuff. New Testament book. It's legit. It's relevant. So in the same way, we don't throw out the book of Psalms just because it utilizes Old Testament ceremonial symbolism in our manual of praise. God incorporates into his manual of praise everything. You got law in there, you got gospel. You got history and narratives. You got Christ's incarnation and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and reign. And you got references to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and his humiliation and exaltation. You have in the book of Psalms, you know, eschatology, end times, every part of Christian experience, and so on and so on. It is well-rounded. It is perfect. It is comprehensive. It is balanced in all that is there. So, too, it includes Old Testament symbolism, which we sing in light of their New Testament realities. In the Old Testament, I have a whole slew of texts. We're not going to read them because of time. I'll just mention. In the book of Psalms, there's references to sacrifices. There's references to burnt offerings. There's references to altars. There's references to the temple. Now, do we argue for all of these things? Do we argue for sacrifices, burnt offerings, and altars and temples? No. We see Christ in those things. We see New Testament realities in those things. And those things point us upward. They lift our hearts to point us to. We sing them in all the fullness of what they represented. This is why John L. Girardeau, the South Carolinian, said that their argument proves too much and is therefore worthless. Those who want to use the Book of Psalms and say, well, there's instruments in there and we sing psalms, so therefore, you know, we should have instruments. He says their argument proves too much. It's worthless. Because it means all the other Old Testament symbolism would have to be incorporated as well. The bottom line is that we have, when we come across this ceremonial symbolism, we sing them in light of their New Testament realities. So, when we sing of instruments in the inspired Psalms, we are imagining and we are taking in, we are singing with one mind, we are singing with one mouth, we are singing as instruments would be, you know, harmoniously with one mind and one mouth, harmoniously together with joyful and triumphant vigor to the Lord with all of our might. David Dixon, commenting on Psalm 150, the most often quoted one. Matthew Henry does something similar, and Calvin, other people. But David Dixon, he says, look, folks, we need to still study the shadows. As New Testament Christians, we need to study this Old Testament symbolism and to be saturated in it, the richness of all that it communicated, because it strengthens our praise. He said, so as we sing Psalm 150, we are singing and we are singing about instruments in light of all of their New Testament fulfillment and the way in which they capture that the way that we sing with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength to the Lord. The various authors reinforce this same point. Well, let me conclude. The argument, my friends, is incredibly simple. If you begin with the regulative principle that whatever is prescribed, only what is prescribed is permitted. The argument is incredibly simple. Number one, musical instruments were commanded by God under the Old Testament as strictly part of the ceremonial system. Number two, ceremonial worship was abolished at Christ's coming. That's about as simple as it goes. The Lord never prescribed restoring it. Therefore, it has no place in the New Testament economy. Now, what's interesting is Robert Louis Dabney, who was tremendously perceptive, you know, he was pretty much put on the shelf in the latter part of his ministry as an old curmudgeon. And the new, young, fancy people, you know, looked at him as this old, you know, dusty theologian. But he was laying down some things that he got right on with the feminist movement, the education movement, and the state, and all this other stuff. One of them was with instrumental music. He was a vigilant opponent. And he described it as something of a Pandora's box. He said, you let instruments into the public worship of God, it'll be like Pandora's box. Soon they'll be bringing truckloads of everything else that Rome and things that even Rome hasn't thought of will be coming into Presbyterian worship services, Reformed churches. And my friends, his prediction has been absolutely fulfilled. Instrumental music and worship has taken on a life of its own. We now have music ministers in the church. Find that in the New Testament as an office. We have music ministry, books and chunks of the Christian bookstore and book catalogs devoted to music ministry. You have bands, you have orchestras, all of that has given way to all manner of nonsense. Everything from high church to high tech. Anything you can imagine outside of instruments has been brought in to the worship of God, and it has become a downright mockery. It has become a downright mockery. It is high time that we return to the apostolic pattern. You read in the New Testament, our family reading through the Old Testament morning worship, in our morning family worship, you know, you come to these places. It's repeated a few different times in Kings, where it says, and this king did which was right in the sight of the Lord and followed after his father David. And then there's a verse and it says, nevertheless, they did not remove the high places. Here were godly men doing much for the Lord's glory. You know, there are a lot of people today whom far more godly and far more biblical and far more astute than we are, certainly than your pastor is. And they're doing a lot of wonderful things in terms of Reformation, doing what's right inside of the Lord, but they're not removing the high places. They're not removing the high places. And instrumental music, along with other aspects of worship in our day and age, are just like those Old Testament high places. People won't touch them. They're not being brought down. Let us follow the injunction of the Apostle Paul. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. In the name of our glorious King, in the name of the head of our church, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must remain vigilant. We must remain vigilant to His divine will, no matter what the cost. And this is just one more area in which we must pray and labor for the true biblical reformation of worship in our own day. May the Lord give us grace to do so to His honor and glory and praise. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, we bless and praise Your holy name, for the wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of men. And though, let God be true, though all men are liars, Lord, we would stand fast, hold fast Your truth, the truth as it is in Jesus, not to depart to the right hand or to the left hand. Thus saith the Lord, let that be our heart's desire to hear. Let us hear, thus saith the Lord, and to heed it accordingly. We plead, O Lord, Your blessing upon this study of Your word. Give us hearts which are bent to submission and obedience to You in these things. And give us humility to be adorned with lowliness, knowing that it is not our place to choose, but to bring to You that which You have commanded us to bring into your presence. And, O Lord, You know our hearts, how we long for reformation in our own day, when there would be a return to apostolic doctrine and worship and government and practice and godly living. How we long, O Lord, to see these things. Hasten the day when we will see a great recovery, like in the days of Hezekiah, when things are put back in place, and where the worship of God, which is the primary, the thing that has primacy above everything else in the church and in the Christian life, would be set in order after Your divine will. O Lord, grant us this, we pray, for Your glory, for Your namesake, for the advance of Your cause and kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen.